All right, we're going to start something brand new tonight, and that'll be the book of Jeremiah, if you'll turn there, please. Friends, I don't think it's any secret to anyone that I'm kind of a short timer here, and I want to do some things that that I'm not going to have the chance to do in the near, in the distant future. So I want to revisit something that I did many years ago that I haven't done in close to 30 years now. So that's why I picked Jeremiah. In 1986, I hate that the Lord called me to preach. That's when I realized that I needed to make a career change, and wound up in seminary. And immediately when I got to Tacoma, I wound up through the providence of God at the Slater-Kinney Road Baptist Church in Olympia, where I lived in their parsonage for 4 years. And one of the first things that they, oh, you're a seminary student. Okay, you're going to teach Sunday school this week. That's the way they do you, you know. And I was excited to do it. And the first Sunday school I ever taught in the state of Washington, anyway, was the book of Jeremiah. And I haven't done anything since. I haven't done anything in Jeremiah since then. I haven't taught the whole book. I have a few token sermons out of Jeremiah that I've preached from time to time, but never taught the whole book. But I appreciate the prophets so much. I mean, that's one of the things I want to do for the rest of my life, is just really dig into the prophets. I appreciate the historical value that they bring. I appreciate the timeless truths that you can get out of the prophets, both major and minor. I appreciate the picture of God that you get. Most of the prophets is the prophets railing on the people about their wickedness. But what you see in that, what I see in that, is the bleeding heart of God, the broken heart of God. And it motivates me. It really does, like few other things do. G. Campbell Morgan made a statement once that I never forgot. He said, "For a people to boast in the glory of the past and then to deny the secret that made the past what it was is to perish." And that's right. If you don't really understand, if you don't learn the lessons of the past, then what good is it? And I think that we have so many wonderful, timeless truths. You don't have to be a pastor to appreciate the book of Jeremiah. All of you are ambassadors for Christ. You're basically doing the same thing that I'm doing on a different level. You're supposed to be anyway. And I think the truths of this book are self-explanatory. I really do. Now, we're not going to go line by line, because if we did that, we would be here literally for 3 years doing it. So we're not going to do that, because I'm not going to be here for 3 years. But I do want to cover it in such a way that we will, if you come, if you're faithful to be here every week, you'll get the flow of the thought of the book and how it actually unfolds, with the exception of chapter 1. I do love chapter 1, so we're going to hunker down in it for at least 2 weeks. Yeah, 2 weeks. Chapter 1, and then we'll fly through the rest of it and extract some of the key themes and principles out of the book of Jeremiah. All right, so we there? Jeremiah chapter 1. Maybe we'll make it through 3 verses tonight. I don't know. We'll see. Now, Jeremiah, when God calls this man, and he got a real call from God, there's a little bit of division as to exactly how old he was, but probably he was like 20 years old, give or take a few years. He might have been a very old teenager, certainly not more than 21. He was somewhere in that area when God's call came to him. And according to verse 2, we know exactly the year that happened. Verse 2 says that it happened in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. Now, we know the year that Josiah took the throne. All right, so if you count 13 years, that brings you to the year 626 B.C. All right, so try to get that in your mind, 626 B.C. 20-year-old kid. Basically, you're still a kid when you're 20, basically. So why is he not doing backflips with excitement that God's thrust him into the ministry? Because if you know anything at all about Jeremiah, he's not very happy about this. Why did he hesitate? Why was this such a traumatic experience for him to be called of God, literally? Well, in chapter 1, I think we have four clear reasons that come right out of the text, and maybe we can cover two of them tonight. In fact, I want to have a meeting with the deacons tonight, so I'm going to cut it a little bit short tonight. But four reasons why this was such a consternation to Jeremiah, and I hope you can appreciate it. Reason number one, the task was absolutely demanding. You have no idea what it meant to be a prophet in Israel. It was, no matter what the situation, it was a demanding task. Now you'll know, let's just go ahead and read the first three verses. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. That's Josiah's reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So you got a lot of dating there and a lot of names, and it looks like it's a little bit of confusing. But let's see if we can weave our way through that and draw out some principles out of this. Now you can see that Jeremiah's father in verse 1 is a man named Hilkiah. Right? Hilkiah was a Levite, as was Jeremiah. All right? Jeremiah came from a Levitical family of priests. And right about the age of 20 was about the time that you would succeed your dad normally, not all the time. If you had the kid really young, it might not, you know, it might be father and son may possibly work hand in hand. But 20 years old was about the time that you became a full-time priest. And Jeremiah would have been expected to serve at the altar, you know, whenever possible. Now, the question is, who is this Hilkiah? Because there are tons of Hilkiahs. And many think that there was a man named Hilkiah when the book of the law was found in the temple, and it was read in the ears of King Josiah, and Josiah just threw a fit when he heard the law for the first time. And some people think that that was Jeremiah's father, that Hilkiah that we read about in 2 Kings 22. Well, it could have been. It definitely could have been. But here's what, probably not, because Hilkiah was probably the most popular name for a Levite. I'm not sure why Hilkiah was so popular amongst that tribe, but there were tons of Hilkiahs. In fact, the Bible has about 8 of them. And they're all different. They're all different different guys. And I suspect that if Jeremiah's father had been the Hilkiah that found that scroll just collecting dust in the temple, that he would have had some of the prestige that would have went along with being so close to the king. But you don't get any impression of that at all, that Jeremiah had any favor coming into this thing whatsoever. So it could have been him, but I kind of tend to doubt it. Another thing that bolsters that Hilkiah theory is that Jeremiah has this massive lament when Josiah is finally killed in 609 BC. And that lament is recorded in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 25, this unbelievable lament for King Josiah. But at any rate, at the age of 20, Jeremiah, because of his family situation as a Levitical priest, was set to have stepped right into a place of ministry when God intercepts him, all right, and changes his course. He calls him not to do anything within the temple, okay, or within Levitical ministries, but as a prophet. Now, that's different. That's what has him under arrest, because since serving as a prophet was much, technically, on the emotions, on the stress level, on the psyche, the wear and tear on your heart, your blood pressure, whatever it is, very much more demanding than serving as a priest. And on the surface, it doesn't appear that way, but it absolutely is. When you have the weight of a whole nation on you, it's no wonder that Jeremiah demurred, if you please. In fact, what I know about the priesthood of the Old Testament and the office of the prophet, I am absolutely convinced that had you been in any kind of decent physical condition, it would have been much, much easier to be a priest. And let me explain why. For one thing, the priest's duties were absolutely predictable. The whole nation was used to priests. Everybody expected the priest to do his thing. Just about every single thing that the priest had to do was written down in the first five books of the law. And so he actually had a manual with him of what his job duties were in front of him day and night. So all the priest had to do, really, was to follow instructions. He really didn't have to do anything else. Now, it was tedious, and I'm not saying it wasn't dangerous, because there was three things that God said as a priest: if you didn't do them, I'm going to kill you. Literally. Do this so that you don't die. And what was that? Well, he had to dress properly. You read in Exodus chapter 28, verses 42 and 43. You better have your linen breeches on, and they better be on correctly, lest you die. Amazing. And then you had to keep your hands and feet clean while you were serving in Exodus 30. And if you didn't do that, lest you die. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make sure that there was enough incense in the Holy of Holies so that it would cover the mercy seat. And if not, you will die. All right, so the priest had to have things really according to specs, especially in those three areas, lest they lose their life, you see. And that's nothing to sneeze at. But nevertheless, it's just simply a matter of following directions. But knowing the human heart, how much of a hard time we have with following directions and hating when someone tells us what to do, you could see where there might be some danger involved in that. But all you had to do was follow instructions. The instruction manual was there. Just obey it. You don't want to be a Hophni and Phineas. You want to be somebody that would obey the Lord. It was a very mundane job and very physical job. There were countless sacrifices to offer, and it wasn't just that. It wasn't just slaughtering animals and carrying out the five sacrifices in the first five chapters of Leviticus. There was lepers to examine, lots of them. You were constantly examining lepers. You were relegating unclean people. You're allowed to sacrifice, you're not allowed to sacrifice. And the priests were the ones that made that decision, right? Some people needed to be excluded from the camp and quarantined. The priests made that decision. If you were cleansed and your quarantine period was over, then you can be reexamined and issued entry back into the camp and reinstated. All right, all official ceremonies were run by the priests. Okay, there was the sanctuary to care for, and you were a private teacher. No, the priests normally didn't preach, not usually. They privately tutored people. All when they weren't working, they were tutoring people, and so they were teachers of the law. And so no wonder at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi opens up, Malachi 1:13. What a weariness! The priests are complaining, what a weariness this is. Because it was very hard, mundane work, and really nobody cared. They all just took you for granted. Nobody said, boy, that guy's really a good priest. nobody said that. So the priest was hard work, it was mundane work, and the greatest thing is that provided you were not just a total idiot, it was not a dangerous job. Unlike that of a prophet. Being a prophet was a very dangerous job. That was a whole different matter, because you never knew from one day to the next what the Lord was going to tell you to do or what to preach. And that's what you were. You were fundamentally a preacher. All right? So here's what's the difference between priest and prophet? The priests worked primarily to conserve the Mosaic tradition of the past by protecting and maintaining that sanctuary ministry. All right? That was their job. But the prophet, he labored to change the present so that the nation would have a future. And there's all the difference of night and day between those two things. Protecting the past versus changing the present so that there would be a future. Very, very, very amazing job there. So when the prophet saw the people going in the wrong direction, his job was to get them back on the right path. That wasn't necessarily the job of the priest. The job of the priest was to show up and do the things that were written in the first five books. That's it. So priests dealt with externals, all right, like determining the ritual, proclaiming people unclean, offering sacrifices. And the writer of the Hebrews comments on that in Hebrews 10, the first 18 verses of Hebrews 10, that those things never touched the heart of the people, hardly ever. But the prophet's job was to change hearts. You talk about mission impossible. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, at least 66 times, you find the word heart, which would never have been said of Jeremiah had he just stayed right along in the path that he was born into, namely that of a Levitical priest. 66 times you find the word heart, because it is a heart matter, all right? He's preeminently, Jeremiah is, the prophet of the heart. He's the weeping prophet, if you please. And that wasn't really the lot of a priest. The priest didn't preach to crowds. They didn't try to deal with people that didn't care or that were hostile. All right. the priest just ministered primarily to the individual. All right, and then carried out rituals that people basically were sick of. The prophet, though, sometimes addressed an entire nation. Talk about having thousands and thousands of people to preach to at one time. That happened on occasions. And usually the people that they addressed were there at the summons of the king in fear of reprisal if they didn't show up. They weren't there because they wanted to hear the word of God. They weren't there for that. They didn't care about the message. You know, the priests, they belonged to one tribe and one tribe only until they got so polluted in the days of Christ that no Levites were priests. All right? They're all Levites, and so they had authority. They basically were respected as kind of the hub of Israel, okay? But a prophet could come from any one of the 12 tribes. It doesn't matter which tribe a prophet came from. Even Levi, all right? And then you had to prove your divine call. You had to give evidence that the hand of God was on you, which wasn't always accepted by everyone, especially not the carnal people that really couldn't care less about God. The priests were supported by the various tribes, right? From the sacrifices and offerings of the people, they got to eat in some of the meat offering, and they got to actually dine with the people that brought their sacrifices. And they also had land cities allotted to them. There were actually Levitical cities that each tribe had to put up to support the priests. But the prophet had absolutely zero guaranteed income. They survived in miraculous ways, like being fed by ravens, and I mean very unusual things like that. They didn't have a yearly salary or a guaranteed income. So Jeremiah, I think, would have had a whole lot easier time. At least much less stress serving as a priest. And so it's no wonder that his knee-jerk reaction to God summoning him to be his man in this new office now was anything but positive. He's going to question God's call on his life. I mean, offering a sacrifice, that was one thing, right? Any strong-bodied guy could do that. But preaching the word of God to hard-hearted people, that takes a lot out of you. I mean, that was quite something else. So as we move through as we move through the book, you'll see a number of pictures of Jeremiah's ministry that show just how taxing it was to him internally, in his soul, in his intellect, in his spirit, to serve the Lord as a prophet. It would you can die from stress, and he had his fair share of it. Think of the things that God called this man. He had to at once be able to destroy and then build up. That easy? That's not easy. No, look at verse 10, actually. God says to him, "See, I have this day, yeah, you 20-year-old kid, I've set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So God calls him to both destroy and build. Then he calls him to be not only a pillar, but a wall as well. Notice in verse 18, chapter 1, "For behold, I've made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land." Right? You're going to be a rock of Gibraltar, Jeremiah. No one's going to be on your side. No one's going to say, "Oh, we're so glad you're doing such a great job for the Lord today." No, you're going to be a wall and a pillar that's going to hold this nation hanging by a thread in one place. Now, all throughout the rest of the book, Jeremiah has other metaphorical attachments to him by which he will serve the Lord. Like in chapter 6 and verse 17, he's a watchman. He's like God set him in a hill to watch. In chapter 6 also, he's the tester of metals. All these metals pass through the fire, and Jeremiah is the smelter. He's the one that sees if it comes out good or not. In chapter 8, three times, he's a physician. All these are metaphorical. In chapter 11, he himself is a sacrificial lamb thrown to the slaughter in chapter 11. In chapter 12, he's a long-distance runner. He's running a marathon in chapter 12. In chapter 13 and then chapter 17, he's a shepherd, shepherding a nation that doesn't want to be shepherded. In chapter 15, he's a troublemaker. God called him to stir the pot, and he becomes seen in the eyes of all the people, this nuisance, this troublemaker. Now, how does that sound? Anybody want to sign up for that job? So the first point, the first reason why Jeremiah was rocked, his world was rocked when God called him in 626 B.C. was that he knew how hard this job would be. He had seen and heard about what happened to some other prophets. He probably knew, I don't know if he knew about Isaiah yet or not. He was probably too young to know about Isaiah and how some of these guys died and what they had to endure. And, you know, he wasn't really counting on that. He needed some time to think about that, okay? So the task was demanding. That's reason number one. Reason number two is the times were difficult. Now, instead of just reading the first three verses and seeing all these kings and all these different dates and whatnot and being all confused, what you need to do is see, well, what was life like during those times? And this is what added to Jeremiah's consternation. He knew what kind of people he was living with. You know, I think that maybe there's never a time when serving God is easy. And if it was easy, it's not being done right. Because not everyone's going to love what you're doing. But I think that there's some periods in world history that are especially difficult for ministers, for anyone trying to serve the Lord. And I think this time that Jeremiah is living in might have been one of the worst. I mean, the spiritual condition of the people at this time, especially after the death of Josiah, is just off the wall, abysmal. let me just tell you a little bit about the history there and what life was like where Jeremiah grew up. he's growing up in this place, Anathoth. Just a little city in South Benjamin. We don't really know the exact place. But what we know previously is that two of David's great mighty men had lived in Anathoth. This guy Abiezer and this other guy Jehu. They were two of David's mighty men. They both came from the same city that Jeremiah was born in and lived in, was raised in. And so you have this priestly community. Anathoth was given up by the tribe of Judah for Levites only. Okay, that's part of the allotment that was determined by God back in Joshua 21. All right, and you can see the word Anathoth is actually mentioned there as one of the cities. Probably an hour's walk from Jerusalem. Okay, so, I mean, if Jeremiah had stayed a priest, he would just commute to the temple. They would work in allotments of weeks, you know, and he'd show up for his 2 weeks and then walk home, I guess. But that's basically how they did it. Many of the Levitical cities were very close to Jerusalem, or within traveling distance for sure. But three things about the times that Jeremiah lived in that he knew. I mean, this is not a child. He's a very, very young man, but he's not a child. He knows that the thing that characterizes Israel at this time is rebellion and not obedience. Rebellion and not obedience. And God's throwing him right into that cauldron of rebellion. To begin with, Jeremiah was born during the reign of King Manasseh. What do you know about King Manasseh? The Bible says that he was hands down the most evil man that ever reigned over the kingdom of Judah. He was to Judah what Jeroboam was to the northern tribes. And I mean, there's no 2 Kings 21, 18 verses on how horrible this guy was. He would throw children in Gehenna when Jesus lands on the earth. Jesus spoke about Gehenna. That was the cauldron where they were going to throw Jesus' dead body after he died from the cross. That was where they burnt. That was the town. That was the town dump, the trash dump where they burned dead bodies and burned all trash. Well, Manasseh would throw children in the fires to Molech. That's how horrendous this guy was. And the thing that's amazing is he is the son, Manasseh, of the godly Hezekiah. Well, Manasseh comes to the throne. He's 12 years old. Can a 12-year-old be king of a nation? I don't think so. And the officials around Manasseh, by the way, the only reason Manasseh was born is because you remember Hezekiah cried, "Oh, don't let me die yet." And God gave him 15 more years. During that 15 years, Manasseh is born. And the guys that are influencing him toward idolatry are very successful. He grows up a Christ hater and a total pagan. In fact, in 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 21, verse 9, it says that Manasseh seduced them, that is all the people of Judah, to do more evil than the nations that the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. In other words, Manasseh made the people of Israel during his reign more wicked than the original Canaanites that God booted out of there. Amazing. And then when Manasseh dies, his evil son Amon continues his father's evil practices. And that raises the whole question of, you know, how can you be the son of Hezekiah and turn out like that? Well, part of it is that in those days, the kings didn't really raise the kids. They had a wife. They had the biological mother. They had a whole court full of other women tending. And they had these other men that were teaching the kid. And the king rarely even saw his own son. That's the reason why you have good, bad, bad, good, bad. Hezekiah produces two bad guys, Manasseh and Amon. Amon, amazingly enough, produces Josiah, who had a tender heart to the Lord. Go figure, right? And then Josiah has three bad kids right in a row. So, you have to wonder. But Jeremiah grows up in this town of Anathoth when the idolatry Jeremiah would have known all about the idolatry in Anathoth, flourishing idolatry. Offering, he would have probably seen at some time in his lifetime children offered into the fires to this fake god Molech. Complete disregard for the law of Moses. And it looks like the nation, I mean, we lament, I lament the condition of our land today and the paganness, the fact that most people enjoy and rejoice in the fact that they're pagans. That bothers me a lot. I don't think I had it as bad as Jeremiah, though. I really don't think I did. And Jeremiah saw how his dad was not appreciated, you know, absolutely not appreciated. So rebellion instead of obedience. Secondly, reformation instead of repentance. He would have lived to have seen that. In 639, all right, let's back up, go backwards. 639 BC, all right, some of Ammon's servants assassinate him. They launch a coup. And Josiah, Ammon's son, becomes king. Reigns until he dies as a very young man in 609 BC. Josiah was just a kid himself when he begins to reign. All right, but he has godly counselors somehow. Somehow the godly men find Josiah and they raise him up. Men like this Hilkiah, right? And they turn Josiah's heart to the Lord. And Josiah had a God consciousness even before he was saved. Well, in the 12th year of Josiah's reign, he begins to purge the land of idolatry. And then 6 years after that, he commands the priests and the workers, I want this temple cleaned up. Get in there, and you're going to start scrubbing on your hands and knees. I want this temple worthy of the God that we claim to serve. And they start doing it. They start fixing the temple up. And it's during that time that this guy Hilkiah, who may have been Jeremiah's father, I don't think so, but it may have been him, he finds what probably was an intact Pentateuch, all five books. They had a few of those around Israel. It'd be a big, giant, long, massive, thick scroll. And he finds the thing, full of dust and eaten through by bugs and whatnot. Or he may have just found the book of Deuteronomy. There's some discussion about what exactly was found. But he begins to read this. He makes the king aware that he finds this, and he starts reading it in his hearing. And Josiah is shaken to the foundations of his soul. He is so deeply moved. You know, in Israel, even today in Jerusalem, sometimes people will tear their clothing as a sign of exasperation. And it's more of a cultural thing than anything else. I would have loved to have been there to see Josiah tear his clothes. I think he would have done it for real. He would have been foaming at the mouth under such conviction, reading about the holiness of God and realizing what horrendous people existed in his kingdom. And when he tore his robes, I think he meant it. So he sends for this prophetess, this girl Huldah, right? And she has some instructions from the Lord. And she tells King Josiah that these people are a stench in God's nostrils, that they had forsaken God, and that total judgment was just around the corner. But Josiah, because of your sincere and genuine repentance, it will not happen during your lifetime. Amazing. So Josiah, he's like a man with a mission. I mean, he doesn't wait for the temple to get repaired. He calls the whole nation together. Everybody show up or else. And they all show up. And he makes a covenant with the Lord in front of all these people. And he leads the people to renouncing their hideous idolatries and return to the law of God. Now, the problem was that the overwhelming majority was just giving lip service to the thing. They, you know, it's like people that come to church that don't want to be here. You know, these people did not have no intention of having the kind of experience that Josiah had with the scriptures. And unlike the king, there's no true repentance. Very, very, very little. And Jeremiah knew that. He could see how people were living, all right? And he boldly announces God's message. Here's what chapter 3, verse 10 is an example of the kind of preaching Jeremiah did. Chapter 3, verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord." Can you imagine Jeremiah? He's telling the whole nation, y'all are a bunch of fakers, phonies. So the Josiah leads the nation in a reformation. They had to clean it up. A lot of idols were broken. But there's no genuine regenerate, no heart-changing revivals. The idols are broken and smashed. The Asherah poles are torn down. The temple was repaired. The worship of Jehovah was restored, done properly by the priests. But the people had not turned their hearts back to God. They hadn't done it. All right, so here's what Jeremiah knows. How come you're not excited about being called to be a prophet? Because there's rebellion instead of obedience. There's reformation instead of repentance. And there's politics instead of principle. I mean, no sooner did Josiah die on the battlefield and his son becomes king than the nation just goes whole hog back to their old ways under Jehoahaz, who is Josiah's son. Jehoahaz, total profligate idiot. Really a tragedy about guys like, when I think of Josiah, I think of like Jonathan. You know, Jonathan and David. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. What a tremendous human being Jonathan was. I think of Josiah the same way. But Josiah was like, he had like ADHD, you know. He just couldn't sit still. Here's Pharaoh Necho in Egypt, and he's fighting the Assyrians in the Battle of Carchemish. Famous battle. It's in all the secular history books. And Josiah cannot stay out of this battle. I'm going to whip the Assyrians with Necho and make sure that we never get challenged, right? So he goes down there. Pharaoh Necho warns him, stay out of this. Mind your own business. Josiah goes down there, dead. He's killed. He's in his 30s, and he's dead at 609. And there he is, slain on the field. And in the very place where the Battle of Armageddon will take place in the future, Josiah dies. But now the people get Jehoahaz. Well, Pharaoh Necho, who's Jehoahaz? Necho had respect for Josiah, but Jehoahaz, he takes him, removes him off the throne, exiles him down to Egypt, and Jehoahaz just dies in Egypt. And puts his brother Eliakim on the throne and changes his name to Jehoiakim. None of these guys are any good. Jehoiakim is no better than Jehoahaz, his brother. All right, according to 2 Kings 23 and verse 37, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And what did they do? Well, heavy, heavy, heavy taxes. By the way, wait till you see the taxes that you're going to be paying pretty soon. Heavy taxation. Why? To pay tribute to Egypt. And then he agrees to pay more tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. But he just gives lip service to that. See, he has to pay Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. All right, so Jehoiakim launches a plot where he can get over on something over Nebuchadnezzar. It fails. He reneges on the promise and the pledge to Nebuchadnezzar. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar on strong dromedaries over the hills. It's 597, and he hauls Jehoiakim this is now the second deportation. First one, 605, second one, 597. The second one is because Jehoiakim refused to pay Nebuchadnezzar's tributes. 597. And then Jehoiakim has a son. His name is Jehoiakim. He only lasts 3 months. And then his uncle Mattaniah, who is actually Josiah's third son, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, was made king. And he is renamed Zedekiah. This is the last king now of Judah. All right. Weak, horrendous, disgusting, vacillating guy who was more afraid of the people of Israel than he was of God. I mean, that's for sure. In fact, it's almost funny. He actually admits it in Jeremiah 38. And let's see if I can find it real quick. Verse 19, Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me. Well, you're going to get a whole lot worse than that, buddy, by the time it's over. You're going to have a ring put through your nose and hauled off to Babylon like a pig after your eyes are put out, after you see your sons get killed. So Zedekiah, I mean, Zedekiah is such a disgusting individual. He actually he throws Jeremiah in prison in these cisterns, and he goes to him at night, just like Herod Antipas went to John the Baptist in the prison, you know, and tries to get counsel from Jeremiah while all the time he's plotting a rebellion against Babylon. And he allows the princes to persecute and even throw Jeremiah into this dungeon, though he himself had secret meetings with him. The same stuff goes on today. How many presidents had Billy Graham to the White House? It was all for a show. You know, look how religious I am. It fakes out fake Christians in churches. You know, they think the president's some kind of great guy or something. You know, today it's, you know, public relations. That's all in the world it is. Same thing back then. So Jeremiah preaches to this nation for 40 years, giving them God's promises, giving them God's warnings. They're left with this last guy, Zedekiah. Listen, all of the great men of Judah were hauled off in the first wave what do you call, 605 B.C. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all these tremendous Hebrew men are hauled off. Zedekiah has nobody left. The Babylonians only took the good guys. And he's surrounded by these clowns. So Jeremiah preaches to these kinds of people, rebellion instead of obedience, reformation instead of repentance, and politics instead of principle. 40 years of that. He gives them God's promises. He reminds them of the Abrahamic covenant, and he warns them. And yet he lives to see Jerusalem and the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army, and he sees his people finally taken captive for the final time in 586 to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah remains, in spite of his fears and his hesitations, he remains a model of faithfulness to the Lord. He exposed the futile foreign policy of Israel's kings, and he pleaded with them to turn to the Lord with all their hearts and to trust God instead of their political allies, and they wouldn't listen. None of them listened. None of those last several kings I mentioned listened to him. Not one of them did. And so Jeremiah is one of the greatest scriptural examples of faithfulness and decisiveness, decisive action in the face of unbelievable danger to his own life and in the face of abominable national decay, just like the kind that we're living in today. All right.